Isaiah chapter 43, and we'll begin there in verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. Behold, or whom I formed and made. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege and freedom we have to gather. Lord, we know that doing so in and of our own strengths is no value. Lord, we need you. Lord, I pray that you would do what I can't do this hour. I pray that you would transform us by your word this morning. You would help us, draw near to us, be real to us. Lord, make the preaching of your word effectual and powerful in the lives of your people. And Lord, would you do it for the sake of your Son? Lord, please meet with us by your Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to speak this morning on a subject that I admit from the outset I know very little about. And one reason I know so little about it is because it is so massive and I am so small. It's so out of this world and I'm so much in this world. Yet, it's the very reason for which I was born. And the same is true with you. In fact, it's the most important subject matter in the universe. And I'd be speaking about the glory of God. And what can be so very discouraging in preaching is attempting to hold something up and convey something so wonderful, so beautiful, so significant, and know that you simply are going to fall way short of what you're seeking to accomplish, what you desire. Nonetheless, this is something the Lord has been graciously burdening my heart with, and to discover more of, to know more of, to pursue more, to live for more and more and more and more. And I'm thankful for that. And so my goal this morning is simply to lift up the glory of God from the Scriptures. And my prayer is that the Lord might be pleased to bless this feeble effort in such a manner that we really, too, as I prayed, be transformed by it and grant that we would be given a greater passion for His glory than we had yesterday. To be a little more Pauline, that He may give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened. Brother, I want our eyes enlightened, further enlightened to the glory of God. And not just enlightened, but that it would become an ever-growing reality to us, that it would fill our minds and empty us of all self-ambitions and useless pursuits and preoccupations and form all our desires and passions and pursuits in this life, I want us to be moved by it. I want us to be gripped by it. I want us to be absorbed and obsessed with it. A miracle. That's what I'm asking for. I titled my message, "The End and Purpose of All Existing Matter, the Glory of God." Now, the glory of God, that's a very familiar term to us, right? And yet, sadly, it's so often reduced to religious jargon and cliche, thrown on the end of a sentence or maybe even a prayer without much thought, or stated in Christian circles without the users of it really even knowing what it means. The glory of God. If I were to ask you this morning to define the glory of God, how would you define it? What does it mean? When we say we're living for the glory of God, what are we saying? When the Bible tells us to do all things to the glory of God, what is the Bible telling us? And just like in our last message when we sought to define love, here we're met with another word. And this guy's even a greater challenge to define, this word glory. What does the word glory mean? I mean, imagine being, I was thinking about being a pioneer missionary, going to an unreached people group with the gospel and engaging this dialect that nobody knows, is completely unknown, trying to describe to these people what glory means. Well, you see, yeah, exactly. Where do you start with that? It's not exactly an easy word to define or describe. Like the chair, like Della sitting in that chair. That's easy to, in 10 to 15 seconds, I could describe a chair without anybody seeing it. Just give description to it and you'd know exactly what I'm talking about. See, it has this bottom, you sit in it, and there's a backrest about 90 degrees, your backrest again, your bottom sits here, there's four legs on it to support you. It's a chair. We could understand what we're talking about, right? But glory is not that easy. Now, granted, as Americans, we've been saturated with Bible light and revelation. We have a decent understanding of what glory, the word glory in itself means, but even then it can be a bit misconstrued. And just like when we looked at love, we're more interested in how the Bible defines words and uses them than we are about how modern society defines them and uses them. And you might be a bit surprised, as I was, by the Bible's word for glory and its meaning. In the New Testament, the Greek word for glory is the word doxa. Of all the times you see the word glory in your Bible, 97% of the time that it's that word doxa. Which in and of itself primarily means this: opinion, estimation, repute. Do all to the opinion of God. Do all to the estimation of God. Now That's not exactly what comes to mind when I think of the glory of God. How about you? But that is what this Greek word doxa means. That's translated glory. That's what it means. Now, I left out the third definition. How about if we say, do all to the reputation of God? Now, I think that gets a little closer to what we tend to think of in relationship to the glory of God, right? His reputation, his name. And it's important to note that in the Greek language, this can be used both in a good or bad way. Good opinion, bad opinion. Good reputation, bad reputation. But as it's used in the New Testament, it is always referring to that which is good. It's always in a good light, never in a negative light. It's always a good opinion, good reputation. And when this word glory, and here we go, when this word glory is coupled with God, the creator of the universe, then it's suddenly elevated to a level, to a meaning that far exceeds its any other use. And it starts taking shape, meaning what we kind of understand it to mean. Now I say we understand it to mean, but do we understand it? Do we know what the glory of God means? Can you explain it? Many a good men have sought to, And I venture to say they've all fallen short. Which seems appropriate, right? I mean, doesn't the Scripture tell us that we have all fallen short of the glory of God? I mean, we're talking about, if my title is correct, which I believe it is, that if every single created being or thing that exists in the universe was created for this great end, the glory of God, then we probably shouldn't feel too bad about not being able to fully explain the very thing for which we were born, in which we will ever increasingly discover and explore throughout eternity and never get to the bottom of it, right? I mean, if you can fully describe that, then it must not be that big a deal. But it is a big deal. It's a huge deal. The Bible makes much of God's glory. From beginning to end, that is the permeating message, the permeating theme throughout Scripture. It's not something John Piper made up, or it's not something Jonathan Edwards discovered and blew out of proportion. No, it's the underscoring theme of the Bible. While I think Edwards and Piper have done much great service to the church in highlighting it for us, and even providing some good concise definitions of the glory of God, the truth of the matter is even they fall short of clearly and fully defining it. Edwards says, you talk about concise, Jonathan Edwards says, God's glory is Himself known and loved. John Piper, God's glory is the going public of His infinite worth. Now, I think those are two great short definitions, and probably the best short definitions you'll find, but they simply fail to capture it all. Because when I see how the Bible speaks of the glory of God, yes, it definitely sets it forth as the manifestation of His worth. And it certainly sets forth God purposing to make Himself known and recognized and loved. But it's also associated and linked to all His divine attributes and perfections, His name, His creation. And it also has this aspect of visible, shining brightness about it. And so let's do like we should always do. Let's allow the Scriptures to define it for us. Let's just listen to how the Bible uses the phrase God's glory, the glory of God, or God acting for the sake of His name, which is certainly tied to His reputation, right? So in essence, when God's talking about His namesake, He's essentially talking about His glory's sake. As we go through Scripture, these Scripture texts, it'll become apparent not only how glory is defined, but how vastly important God's glory is, and that it is the theme in the Bible that the Bible sets forth as the ultimate goal and purpose of our existence. And let's start with the Scripture we opened up with, Isaiah 43, right there in verse 7. Now this passage tells us more about purpose than it does definition. And the purpose could not be clearer. Verse 7, whom I created for my glory. The Creator of us all would have us know that we exist for the sole purpose of His glory. That's why I was made. That's why you were made. That's why everyone on the planet exists, to serve the glory of God. And we will all do so, either willingly or unwillingly. But we will do so. That much is sure. Every mission statement or purpose clause of any business or organization or establishment, whatever level it be, whether it be national or local or personal, this ought to be its stated goal and an intention and agenda, the glory of God. Everything we do and are needs to fall under this. This is why you were made. This is such a pervasive theme. I can't possibly cover all the Scriptures that talk about the glory of God in one message. No way. And so just know, I'm simply grabbing a handful of texts here from the multitude I could select from. Psalm 79, verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation. And you don't have to turn these, there's going to be a number of them, but help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, deliver us, and alone, and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Sounds like an appeal to his reputation, right? Lord, for the sake of your name, for the sake of your glory, help us, save us. That is a common theme throughout the scripture. Ezekiel 20, verse 9, speaking of Israel, but I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. The primary point behind the providence of Israel's slavery to Egypt was to demonstrate God's glory through his power and might. Exodus 9:16, God says to Pharaoh, but for this purpose, amazing, for this very purpose I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You recall Moses appeals to God on the basis of his reputation, on the basis of his glory, for his name's sake. Lord, what about your name among the nations? I mean, when the Lord was really angry with the people of Israel, Moses is up there and they're down there worshiping their golden calf, and the Lord was just furious. He told Moses, I'm just going to wipe them out. And Moses says, Lord, what will the Egyptians say? Lord, you've established a great reputation for all these wonderful and powerful and miraculous acts in delivering the people out of Egypt. What of your glory, Lord? What about your reputation here? And remember, Lord, remember your promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob that you would make of their offspring a great nation and give them the land, Lord? You've promised them that. Lord, for your namesake, for your glory, don't do this thing. So he didn't. The living God, the creator of the universe, heeded the voice of a man. Why? Why would God do such a thing? Because he wanted to underscore the value of his own glorification, his own reputation. 2 Corinthians 4:15, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. The increase of thanksgiving glorifies God. We should be a thankful people because that glorifies God. Psalm 115, verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. So here the psalmist ties God's love and faithfulness directly to God's glory. And the appeal is similar to Moses. When the psalmist is saying, Lord, look, you've established and made clear that you want to be made known. You want to have the reputation as a God of steadfast love. And that you are faithful to your covenant promises to your people. So act on behalf of this. It's not about our glory, Lord. It's about your glory. Why missions? Why missions? Romans 15:9, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. So God's glory is seen in his mercy towards Gentiles. In fact, the Lord has this grand scheme, does he not? To gather in from all the nations of every tongue and tribe and nation, all for this purpose, for this very purpose, for the manifestation of just how great he is, his glory. How about this prophetic promise from Habakkuk 2:14? The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We used to sing that scripture song. Malachi 1:11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 48:9-11. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake, he says it twice, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. You come across passages like this, and you have to quickly come to terms with this reality. Not only do you and I exist for the glory of God, but God exists for the glory of God. God is most interested in and determined to and passionate about the exaltation of God, of Himself. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it, for the sake of my praise, He says. The glory of God is God's utmost priority. And these scriptures, as these scriptures are revealing, He's quite passionate about that agenda. And nothing gets under the skin of man more than this, right? Man absolutely hates the idea that God would exalt Himself. And then turn around and tell us that self-worship and idolatry are sin. That He would seek His own glory and then tell us to humble ourselves and that love does not seek its own. Isn't that hypocrisy? What are we to make of this? Well, it would be idolatry and hypocrisy. If you're strictly speaking on the human level, on this horizontal level, yes, absolutely. But when you're talking about the God of glory, the creator of the universe, you can't make such a comparison. You can't. Because there is no comparison. The rules for humility and idolatry are for created beings, not for a creator. Not for one who's self-sufficient and He upholds all things by the word of His power. For much lesser beings, yes. Devotion to self-glory and exaltation is absolutely idolatrous. But for God, there's nothing greater. Nothing greater. If God were not to exalt and pursue the greatest thing that exists, He would cease to be God, right? And by doing so, He would deny the infinite value and worth of His being. In order to be true to Himself, He must exalt Himself. To do otherwise would make him guilty of idolatry, right? He would not be about that which is best or that which is good, not about our good, if He was not about His own good. The ultimate good, as He reveals in His Word, is His glory. And this rubs man the wrong way. Because you know why? Man wants the roles reversed. He wants His own glory. He wants to be God in his life. That's what the Tower of Babel was all about. Those men set out and said, let us make a name for ourselves. And God was very displeased. So much so, He put a quick end to that business. Change your language just like that. That's always been man's problem. Rejecting and suppressing God's glory and exchanging it for something man can hang his hat on. Listen to this, and you tell me, if the irony of blind hypocrisy pops out to you like it did me. Brad Pitt, he grew up a Southern Baptist. He chucked it all for fame. He said he wanted to move to L.A. and become famous. He said in this interview with Parade magazine years ago, speaking of religion, quote, "It works because it's comforting. I grew up believing it and it worked for me and whatever my little personal high school crisis was, but it didn't last for me. I didn't understand this idea of a God who says, you have to acknowledge me. You have to say I'm the best, and then I'll give you eternal happiness. If you won't, then you don't get it. It seemed to be all about ego. I can't see God operating from ego, so it made no sense to me." Here's this Hollywood celebrity who can't imagine God operating in the pursuit of his own glory, yet he has no problem whatsoever pursuing his own. Amazing how sin blinds the minds of human beings. I heard a message recently by Piper. He was sharing how Oprah Winfrey departed from the Christian faith. I knew she had some level of Christian upbringing, but I didn't know exactly what it was, that why she ditched it all. He says apparently when she was 27, she heard a message on the jealousy of God for his own name. And she did not like that message at all. She didn't like what that communicated to her about God, so she threw it all away. Johnny Cash, Elvis, same thing. Both of them grew up with, I think one of them was a Southern Baptist, the other one was more Pentecostal, but they grew up hearing gospel truth. They couldn't make it, and they were playing it too, but they couldn't make it big playing gospel. Didn't sell. So they threw it away for self-glory. And so while men are preoccupied with making a name for themselves, the Lord will have the last say. Philippians 2, 9 and 11. "Therefore God has exalted him, highly exalted him," Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Man's glory has a definite end. And what a scene that will be, brethren. That's not a fairy tale. Paul's not using figurative language here. That's really going to happen. You know, there's a lot of several different eschatological positions out there. Premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. Perhaps the safest one's what I'd call ne-millennial. Because we can be certain of this. This is absolutely a certainty. Every knee, every single one is going down. And they're doing so to the glory of God the Father. This verse alone is rather telling of just how magnificent and compelling and overwhelming the glory of God is. That even his enemies, in the face of horrific judgment, will be on their knees in awe of his majesty. Wow. However, the glory of God is not just confined to those who bear his image. It extends to all his creation. Psalm 19:1. David pens, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." I was thinking about that. David's looking up, he's seeing stars. If David could behold what we have seen, it's right here, this verse right here, where we start getting a little better grasp of the scope of this thing. What's the purpose of the heavens above? The sky? Why other planets and stars and moons and galaxies? What's the point of it all? To declare, to proclaim the glory of God. David clearly saw that on the ground looking up at the stars at night. And here's why it's so hard to define, because that which speaks to God's glory is so vast and so massive. Oh, we are an accountable generation. Like I said, if David could see. Brethren, have you seen the image that NASA put out last month of the photograph taken from the rings of Saturn looking back to Earth? It's just astounding. They had to zoom in so you could clearly make out the little itty bitty blue dot we call Earth. And that image just, it provokes so many thoughts and emotions. I mean, I could preach on it. I was minded to just preach on this verse. Brethren, Saturn is 800 million miles away from us, plus or minus a few, depending on the rotations and all that. I can't even wrap my mind around that. And we've got two other planets that are much further away from us. And we're just talking about our own galaxy. 2 years ago, Hubble discovered that there are at least 10 times the amount of galaxies that they previously thought. You see, as technology increases, the numbers just keep growing. The numbers keep increasing. They've gone from thousands of galaxies to millions of galaxies to now the estimate is at 2 trillion. That's staggering. 2 trillion. That's just mind-blowing. I saw this image of the Herschel Infrared Observatory. And it's just breathtaking. I mean, the scientific website shows the image. And this isn't a Christian website. A scientific website. It shows the image, and the title above the image is Observable Known Universe Beyond Human Comprehension. I saw that yesterday and I shot out of my seat. Lord, how can that be? How can that be? How can there be that many galaxies and we're just one little galaxy and a little tiny planet in that galaxy? And we can't even, if we were to go from one end of our galaxy to the other and Earth was at the other end, we couldn't even see it. I started thinking, Lord, are we it? Surely that would be just like us to think so, right? Well, we're it, you know. When you look at that, the vastness of that, of the universe, that's what you're left asking. I was anyway. Lord, is there more? Is there more life than what we find here on Earth? The truth is, we don't know. But the Lord was quick to remind me what we do know. God so loved this little itty bitty blue dot that He sent His only Son. And that stopped me right there. Only Son. There just might be other life. But there's only one Son. And looking at that photo and all that vast array of beauty and varied colors and light shining and bursting through the darkness, and there was more light than dark, I thought to myself, what kind of glory are we talking about? That scene just shouts, glory, glory, glory. And it elevates the gospel. It does in my mind anyway. That such a God would create all of that, speaking it into existence, mind you. And that we should bear the image of such a God? And that he would even send his, not just a son, even if it was a son, that'd be amazing in and of itself, but his only son to rescue and restore and pour his love into these fist-shaking rebels on this little blue teeny tiny dot that by comparison seems so absolutely insignificant. That's amazing. That's absolutely amazing. All glory be to God. God is so, so much bigger than we make him to be, than we think him to be. And we are so, so much smaller than we think we are. That's what that photo shouts loud and clear. I wish I had words to describe it. The contrast, I don't. Google it when you get out of the service today. Google it, look for yourself. It's just utterly, absolutely astounding that God would do what he has done. Make no mistake about it, Mr. Sin-hardened scientist. The heavens declare the glory of God. And that firmament, the skies, they're proclaiming his handiwork. That you could study that and think otherwise blows me away. My daughters have kind of pulled me into watching some of these superhero movies with them over the years, and it's kind of our father-daughter bonding time, and it's kind of strange because they like me to watch them, but I spend most of my time sharing what disgusts me about them, and I pick them apart at all kinds of different levels, and I don't know, I think for some reason they like to hear my critique. I guess it provides good banter, but they recently had me watch this Guardians of the Galaxy. What is that? What happened to the Man of Steel, faster than a speeding bullet? You know, he's leaping over buildings, helping people out in distress. These things have gotten so outlandish and ridiculous. I'm sitting there shaking my head. Just defying all manner of physics. And you know what it is? You see, they got to outdo the previous movie. That's what it is. To sell it, they got to outdo it. And so this thing just keeps escalating. Well, you got this powerful guy. And the next movie, he's got superpower. And the next movie, it's superpower. And it's superpower. It just gets so ridiculous. It's at a level where it's just absolutely unbelievable, irrational stupidity. Where you have these guys dueling it out, and you know, they're exchanging blows that no one could ever survive. And they move on from the bashing head scene that they somehow survive in. And this guy's getting rolled over by some multi-ton vehicle. And he crushes him into some stone wall. He's buried in there. And he gets out and shakes the rubble off. Then this other guy picks up some ridiculous thing like a water tower. And he just obliterates the other guy. And then he returns. He gets up and he throws him into some planet. And this thing just gets crazy. It's just absurdity overload. And this stuff's selling like hotcakes. I mean, people can't get enough of it. Each movie that comes out breaks a box office hit left and right. Boom, boom. This superhero and that superhero. Hey, I got it. We'll have one where they all get together and just they'll battle it out. Why all this excitement and fanfare? Why is this stuff so popular? What's the appeal? Well, outside of the fact we like making gods of our own imagination, we like gods that are like us, right? I think it has every bit to do with our subject here, glory. We were made for it. So we thirst for it. The whole human race made in the image of the living God. That's where this stems from. 7.6 billion souls living on earth right now. All of them bearing the image of God. All of them stamped with the image of God. Why do you suppose God's done that? John pulls back the curtain for us in Revelation 4. And there they are, the 24 elders, the living creatures, singing in unison, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory." There it is, glory and honor and power. "For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." That's why. For the pleasure God receives and the exaltation of His glory. I mean, if you keep asking the question why, take any subject matter, anything in the world, and start asking why. And keep asking why. You know what you end up with? The glory of God. Or because it pleases Him. And God's glory is what pleases Him, right? That's very evident in the Scriptures we've already looked at. You see, we desire something greater than us because we full well know there is something greater than us. That's why superheroes exist. We were made for something big. We were made for something far, far bigger than us. We were made for something huge. We were made for glory. And here's where mankind messed up big time. Fools that we are. Here it is. How does Paul put it? We exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. There in Romans 1. The audacity of us. We exchanged the glory. We who were made in God's image exchanged the glory, His glory, for images. And because God hardwired us for glory, we've been seeking to find it in everything under the sun since. Glory chasers, that's what we are. Man rejecting God's and pursuing his own. Rejecting the greatest reality in the universe for that which is so much less, pathetically less. You ever notice the Elvises and Oprahs and Johnny Cashes of life and all their vain, deluded pursuits, once being exposed to gospel truth, they never can seem to completely let it go. Can't really let go of the reality of God. So, you know, they'll sing a few songs about Him and they'll maybe have a special program to Him, dedicated to Him. But they exchange the glory. They exchange God's for their own. You don't want to do that. And as a result, they're all spiritually confused and deluded. You lay such people on their back and you take away from them things they can't control like their health, they're going to be singing a different tune. It's a whole new ball game then. You ever see Johnny Cash at the end of his life? Emptiness. You can see it on his face, just emptiness. Just months before he died, he sang this song called Hurt. I think it was written by somebody else, but he changed some of the words in it. Here's the lyrics. If you want to be depressed, go ahead and Google that too. You watch him sing that. It's depressing. Here's the lyrics. What have I become, my sweetest friend? Everyone I know goes away in the end. And you can have it all. My empire of dirt. I will let you down. I will make you hurt. I wear this crown of thorns. See his religious references? Upon my liar's chair, full of broken thoughts I cannot repair. Beneath the stains of time, the feelings disappear. You imagine getting to the end of your life and summing it up as an empire of dirt? That's so depressing and hopeless. And I'm afraid it was reflective of a wasted life. A life given for the glory of God and exchanged for His own glory. And He knows it. Man's glory is so lame, so empty, so altogether unimpressive. Guardians of the galaxy, are you kidding me? Man can't even guard his own heart, let alone a galaxy. And isn't that something that we would boast of, guarding a galaxy, when the God of all glory speaks trillions of them into existence? A galaxy. A galaxy to God is like a hair on our arm. Oh. Guess what, little pebble planet people? There are far, far less of you than there are galaxies out there. of which you can't even provide me a number, a total number of. You would do well to fall on your face and say, all glory be to God. Lastly, the greatest revelation we get of God's glory is through the person of His Son. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is in the face of the Lord Jesus that the knowledge of the glory of God shines forth into our hearts. The greatest need that human beings have is met in beholding the beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the face of the crucified, resurrected Lord. That's why Christ is central to Christianity. He is the manifestation of God to this created world. Hebrews 1:3, He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of His nature. The glory of God radiates from the person and work of Jesus Christ like nothing else can. John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, Jesus says, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. 1 Peter 4:11, whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order, what's the purpose? Here's a purpose clause. What's the purpose, Peter? Why? In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. The very gifts provided by and empowered by the gospel of Jesus Christ become vehicles that bring God glory, that magnify the glory of God. 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, Peter says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Jesus in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. These anti-lordship people they've become so absorbed in making sure the gospel is without works, they completely fail to see the place of works at all, period, in the life of a Christian. They fail to see that the good works are the critical and essential output of salvation. It is in the very doing of works wrought by gospel grace that God's glory bursts forth and bears evidence of His transforming power and mercy. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you are all bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Again, the critical, essential output of salvation, glorifying God in our bodies. If you're a Christian, you weren't saved to avoid hell. You were bought with a price. You were saved so that you might be a demonstration to the world around you that you are a work of God. Our lives ought to be, 1 Corinthians 10:31, right? So whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, Paul just sums it up, whatever it is you're doing, do it all to the glory of God. Our lives ought to be lived in such a way that we're making decisions and engaging in activities and making commitments with this aim, with this bottom line, glorifying God. And because this is such a heavy scriptural emphasis, we should continually reflect on whether or not we truly are doing this in our lives at all levels of our life, our living. John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. What proves discipleship in union to Jesus Christ? What proves it? Profession of faith or fruit? Jesus says fruit. And that fruit is significant because by it, my Father is glorified. 2 Thessalonians 1, 10 through 12. When He, Jesus, comes on that day to be glorified in His saints, to be marveled at among those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed, to this end we always pray for you. Listen to Paul's prayer here. That our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every good resolve for good and every work of faith by His power. What for, Paul? Here's the purpose clause. So that. He prays all that for this very reason. So that in the name of the Lord Jesus, so the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him. John 17, there's Jesus at the end of His earthly life ministry praying to the Father in a high priestly prayer. In John 17, He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with a glory that I had with you before the world existed. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Why, Jesus? To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus' great desire for His people is that they would behold His glory. Oh, what blessings await the children of God. Romans 9, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand, what, to escape hell? No, for glory. John writes and says, it doesn't appear yet what we're going to be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. Like Him? What will that be? And lastly, this light aspect here. Revelation 21:10. And He carried me away in the Spirit, John writes, to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. Revelation 21:23. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. Here, the glory of God is the light. And this is where the glory of God takes on a whole new dimension. See, I mean, this thing's so expansive and multifaceted, that's why it's difficult to harness it and give it a definition. But I'm going to try. I can't shine the shoes of John Piper or Jonathan Edwards, but here's my attempt at the glory of God. The glory of God is the shining, bright radiance of His infinite beauty and perfect attributes, projected as the exclamation point of His worth and value. That's what I see in Scripture. However we want to term it, we can be assured of this. If you and I were to see it right now, it'd instantly kill us. We couldn't bear the sight of it. In all of its totality, that is. The splendor of it is so far out of this world, it's just too great and wonderful to behold in these bodies. But brethren, we were made for it. This is what we're headed towards. This is what one day we will soon be basking in all the wonder of it. Kevin was sharing with me, he had read someone who said that Christ, as Christ was taking those steps to Calvary, He took, as He was taking each step, it was a proclamation saying, the glory of God is of infinite value. Each step, the glory of God is of infinite value. The glory of God is of infinite value. I was thinking, what a thought to have rolling around in our minds. Next time you're tempted by sin, may the Lord be pleased to bring that thought to mind. The glory of God is of infinite value. Paul writes the Corinthians and he says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed to that same image from one degree of glory to another. So, Father, please help us Let us behold your glory and be so transformed, Lord. Please help us to be fixated on your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.